3. Amen. I am going to try to move. Quickly. I couldn't think of the word that I was going to use. I was going to use a big word. I kind of was thinking of a big word, and I thought, I think I'm making that one up. Praise God. Amen, amen. Praise the Lord. I want the Lord to help us here tonight. Praise God. Genesis chapter number 3, beginning at verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Let's stop right there. And let's just keep that in mind. Bear that in mind. The serpent is more subtle. That is the adjective that is used here. That is the word that Scripture gives us to understand our enemy. He's subtle. He's deceptive. He's not your friend.
Right.
He don't tell the truth. As a matter of fact, the Bible said in the book of John that he is the father of all liars, and that if he speak anything, it is but a lie. All right? So this is the way that the Bible defines him. Serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, The most subtle beast of the field, said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I think there is something unique in that last verse. It said that when the woman saw that the tree was good. Now listen to that. It said, when. In other words, she hadn't been dwelling on this. This was kind of something that was, it was contrary to what God said. It was contrary to law. And therefore, they did not involve themselves with it. They kind of had a characteristic of ignoring it. Since we're not supposed to do it, let's just ignore it. And so it said that when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, she hadn't even realized that it was pleasant to the eyes. In other words, she was not focused. She wasn't walking, oh man, I wish we could have some of that. Oh man, I wonder why we can't have that. No. Said when she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and when she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she then took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We have been talking about the idol of idols, and we're going to move quickly through some review on that, and but tonight we're going to talk about the idols of idols, and we're going to get into the subject of jewelry, and we could talk about a couple of different things, but you understand how all of this just fits into place, and so that's what we're going to talk about here tonight. Praise God. And I want the spirit of revelation to come in amongst us here tonight. Praise God. Amen. I have no desire whatsoever at all to just be a people that says, oh, you know what? I don't know why we don't do this or we don't do that. That's just what mom and dad or grandpa and grandma did, or that's just what we're known for, and I don't have any answers. No, God wants you to have answers. He really, really does. He said that his people perish because of lack of knowledge. And that's the way that you destroy somebody, is when you can destroy their foundation. He said that a wise man is likened unto a man that built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man has built his house upon the sand. And he said the wise man is like unto the one that when he heard what the word was, he did it. That is wise. And he said the foolish man, when he heard it, he didn't do anything about it. And so God wants us to understand his ways. He does not want to be a mysterious God that you cannot understand him. He wants to reveal himself to you if you'll just look into this. Praise God. So let's ask the Lord to help us here today. God, we need you tonight. We need you to talk to our hearts, our souls, praying, God, that you would deal with our spirits. Lord Jesus, we set all of our understandings. We set all of our understandings, our preconceived ideas. We set all of these things aside, God, for these next few moments of time. We're asking you, Lord Jesus, to open your word up unto us. God, as we open up our hearts unto you, and we're asking you to help us and to talk to us, minister unto us, God, we'll praise you and give you glory. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Praise God. I want to start off tonight before I jump off into the lesson. I want to start off tonight and just say that there's a lot of people, there's some misconception. Even in the world, there are some things that people in the world try to condemn us by. They will say and declare that we're just simply trying to be holier than thou and be better than everybody else. And that's not the case. That's not the case whatsoever at all. All right? It's just the simple fact of the principle and the doctrine of separation. You cannot find in the Bible one place in the Bible where God has affirmed or suggested that it was okay for his people to be just like everybody else. He always wanted his people to be different. Exodus 33, he said that he wanted them to be different from all the people upon the face of the earth. And then in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:17, he says, come out from among them, speaking concerning the world, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So the principle of separation, the doctrine of separation, is through all the way from Genesis 1. Genesis 1 all the way through the end. You know, for instance, there the principle that when he made the heavens and the earth and he separated everything, he separated the day from the night. They didn't intermingle. He separated, and the day and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. You have all of the animals of the kingdom. They are all separate entities. Cows don't look like sheep. And goats don't look like ducks. Everything has its peculiar identity. And it bleeds over into the spiritual world, that the family of God, the people of God, the spirit-filled people of God ought not look like the people of the world. We are different. There is an identity that is there. We didn't come to talk about all of that tonight. But what the world likes to throw at us is they throw this verse, and I'm just going to throw it out there, and you can raise your hands and help me, and I'm going to help you through it. But the world likes to throw this out there, and they like to say, but God looks upon the heart. The Bible says that God looks upon the heart, and he doesn't look on the outward appearance. Has anybody ever heard that before? Okay, now let me ask you some questions, all right? And just be honest with me. First of all, how many of you know for a fact that verse is in the Bible? Okay, and of you that know that verse is in the Bible, can you tell me if that verse is in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Okay. So if I told you that verse was in the Old Testament, would you have answered right or wrong? Okay? So what I'm saying, the point that I'm trying to prove is here we are, the people of God. And some of you may say, wow, I didn't know it was in the Old Testament. I thought that it was in the New Testament. Or you may say, I honestly didn't know where it was. Or you may say, well, when you said, is that verse actually in the Bible? I was thinking, you know, where they all say, well, the Bible says obey the laws of the land. And it doesn't say that, all right? Mm-hmm. Principle can be there, but it doesn't say that. There's nowhere in the Bible does it say obey the laws of the land. And so I may have confused you, and you may have said, well, you know, maybe this is a trick question. I'm not going to answer. So just through those little things, you might have already gotten some understanding through that. How many of you believe that context is extremely important? Okay, we all believe that context is extremely important. And so therefore, we have to take this scripture, because it is a scripture, and it is in the Bible, and it is in the Old Testament. And if you want to start looking for it, it's in 1 Samuel chapter number 16. And so when you do this, you want to say, find that it's in context, because we want to apply it to proper context. And so being in proper context, you know, for instance, the Bible says, you know, go and do thou likewise. You can take that and apply it in the wrong way, like where the Bible said that Judas went and hanged himself. And the Bible also says, go and do thou likewise. That's not going to be a good ending, and that's not what all of that means. That's out of context. Okay, so for people to say, well, the Bible says that the Lord looks upon the heart and he doesn't look on the outside of man, and to take that verse and to apply it wherever you want to apply it is going to get you into trouble. You've got to find out what the context of that verse is, and here's what the context of that verse is. A man by the name of Samuel, he was the prophet. He is sent by God to go anoint another king because Saul has been rejected as king. And so Samuel's going to anoint a king, and the Lord said, go to Jesse's house. So Samuel goes down to Jesse's house, and while he is there at Jesse's house, Jesse brings out his sons, and they begin to parade in front of Samuel. And here's what Samuel does. Samuel looks at the first one, Eliab, and he's like, wow, this is a muscular built guy. I think that he's going to work perfectly. And he's got a great stature. And surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God said, nope, that ain't him. And so Samuel just kind of, you know, just, okay. And so he looks over at Shammah. Shammah comes by and he's like, oh yeah, yeah, this, I understand now. This is the one. His stature, his physique, everything is there. This is the one. And God said, no, Samuel. He said, man looks at the outward appearance. He said, but I look at the heart. Now, when you take this into context, there's few things that stand out. Number one, this isn't a broad scripture. We're talking about God picking a king. All right? And he's searching for a king. And the Bible doesn't say anything about an outward appearance as far as what he is wearing. But that's what the world wants to say. The world wants to say it doesn't matter what you wear, because God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. That's out of context. This part of context, they're not talking anything about what an individual is wearing. They're talking about the physical stature of the individual. Why? Because the Bible says that when Saul was anointed king, that from his shoulders and upward, he was taller than any man. So when Samuel goes looking for another king, he is trying to find one that resembles Saul in stature. And he sees Eliab and he says, yeah, maybe not as tall, but broad, strong. God said, no, Shammah. Yeah, we got a great physique. Everything is here. He looks chiseled. Everything ready. And God said, no. Samuel's like, I don't get it. He's like, you're looking at the outward appearance. And the Lord basically is saying like this. I've already dealt with the outward appearance once. This time, we're going to do it differently. We're going to look at the heart. Okay? So when people come up to you and say, well, you know what? The Bible says that God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. You can explain it to them and say, it does say it. Do you know where that is? Well, I mean, I don't know where that is, but I mean, I know that it's in there. Well, is it New Testament or Old Testament? I mean, I don't know. I'm not a scholar. That's what I want you to admit right there. I'm not a scholar. But I know that the Bible says God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outside. So, okay, well, let me tell you what that verse actually means. Let me explain it to you. All right? Because that's the devil, the most subtle beast at the field, loves to take scripture and twist it to work against us or to justify somebody else. The most subtle beast. And that's what you've got to be aware of and conscious of. And so it behooves you, go find the verse, find you a good section of scripture where it's the chapter before, start reading it and find the context of it to be able to find out what it means. And then there's tons of self-helps and books and stuff that you can use and whatnot. But anyways, I wanted to bring that up to start off with. All right, so now I'm going to launch from here. So those first 10 minutes don't count against me. All right, here we go. We have been talking about the idol of idols and the fact that Satan told Eve, he said, you're not going to die. Eve said, no, in the day that we eat of this, we shall surely die. And the devil, the subtle beast, says, he begins to lie. And he begins to say, no, that's not going to happen. Whatever God said, that's not going to happen. He said, I'm going to tell you actually what it means. I'm going to tell you why God doesn't want you to do this. He said, number one, he said, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to have this understanding that you don't have at this point in time. And he said, and you are going to be as a god. You are going to be like God. And he said, you're going to be able to know the difference between good and evil. But the big deal is you're going to be like a god. And I'm just telling you right this, flesh loves self-promotion. So when all of a sudden I get to exalt myself and get to climb up the ladder and all of a sudden I can be like God, sign me up. That's kind of the mentality that Eve has here. But we know, according to Revelations 21 and 8, and I've got lots and lots of verses here, so we're going to move quickly. You can write them down. They're going to go up on the wall, and you can read them directly off the wall so you don't have to spend time looking them up, and because we're going to try to move through rather quickly and such. So, but Revelations 21 and 8, the Lord said, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All right, so we know that idolatry is not going to be in heaven. As a matter of fact, idolatry is going to be in the lake of fire. All right, so we don't want to be guilty of idolatry. We don't want to be idolaters. And so we've got to make sure that we are abstaining from any form of idolatry. And so Genesis 3 and 5, Satan tells Eve, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open and you shall be as gods. That is the whole concept of idolatry. They find something, they set it up, and they make it their god, and they form it and stuff, and then they begin to worship it. That's what idolatry is, all right? And Satan says, you are going to be as gods. Now, where did this concept come from? Where did the devil all of a sudden bring this out? This just popped into his head, and he said, I think I'm going to tell them they're going to be like a god if they do this and stuff. No. He's got experience in it, all right? Let's go to Isaiah 14 and 12. And the Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, this is what Satan said, I will. Now, that's the emphasis right there. Everything I. This is what I'm going to do. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also above the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He said, I'm going to be like God. And so that was his agenda. And we know the very next verse, he said, no, he said, thou shalt be cast down to hell. All right. So that's kind of what happened. Now, Lucifer is trying to sell his failures to us. You can be like the Most High. I'm not going to tell you. I tried, and that's why we're here today. But hey, you can be like the Most High. I know you can do it. This is a common concept that is going to last throughout all of our lives for sure, and even all the way up until the trumpet sounds, the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4, we would see that the Antichrist, everybody knows about the Antichrist, but the Bible said that this is a man who is going to consider himself as God. Verse number 3, he said, let no man deceive you by any means. That sounds familiar, huh? The most subtle beast of the field. He said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. Who opposeth and exalteth himself, not some other idol. Can I use this as a prop tonight? We're gonna need it. All right, so this is going to be our idol throughout all of the service. All right, so he said, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Not that. Him. Him. He's the idol. All right, this is what it says. He is the one that is going to do this. All right, and so self-idolization is a spirit of the end times. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 1 through 5. He said, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Not this. Me. It's all about me. I love me. I'm going to pamper me. All right. He said, they're going to be covetous. I want, I want, I want. They're going to be boasters. I have, I have. They're going to be proud. Look at me. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I don't have to do what you do. I'm in rule of my own life. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That is idolatry right there. Anything that takes the place of God becomes idolatry. They're going to love pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. So this is a spirit also that's going to be prevalent in the end time. Now let's look at the nature of an idol. Let's talk about the idol, all right? Psalms chapter number 115 and verse number 4. Bible said their idols are silver and gold. It is the work of man's hand. All right, this is their idols. And how did he define it? It is the work of man's hand. I'm shaping this, molding this, making it how I want it to be, and it is silver and gold. All right, that's what he said. Their idols are silver and gold, is the work of man's hand. Isaiah chapter number 40, verse number 18. The Lord speaks, and he said, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? He said, now the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. But he that is so poor, or he that is so impoverished that he has no sacrifice, he doesn't have any money, he chooses a tree that will not rot. He's going to love it enough that he's not going to go out and just get something that's rotten. He's going to go out and meticulously look for something that's solid. And he said, he that is so impoverished that he can't do this is not going to find a tree that will not, he will find a tree that will not rot. He will seek unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. All right, so here the whole essence is that, man, they're crafting this, and then when they craft it, then they're overlaying it with gold and silver, and even that is the one that is so poor, he's going to find something that's not going to rot. He's going to bring it unto the craftsman, the cheap guy. You know, the one on Facebook where they said, do you know somebody that's not going to cost me an arm and a leg? Yeah, that's who he's going to, all right? He's bringing it to the cheap guy, and he's saying, look, I don't have a whole lot of money, and you can't have my arm and leg, but would you help me out here? This is what I can afford to pay. I don't get paid till next week, you know, so can you help me out here? All right, that's kind of what that is. Now, and then in Genesis 3 and 5, again, Lucifer said, you shall be as gods. Why? How is this likened? Because your eyes are going to be open. You're going to know good from evil. And then you shall be as gods. Now, Satan has got a lot of experience in it. It's not just Isaiah 14, 12, and 14. That's not the only place where he said, I shall be like the Most High. I will extend myself above the thrones of God. It's more than that. We go to Ezekiel chapter number 28. In Ezekiel chapter number 28, beginning at verse number 11. Now, we're talking concerning Lucifer. He said, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation unto the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, thou sellest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, let's just stop right there. I know it's talking about the king of Tyrus, but in the previous verses there, he has said, thou hast been in the Garden of Eden. We know there's only three that's recorded in the Garden of Eden. That is, four. Okay, number one, we got God. He walked in there, and we know that we're not talking about God. Number two, we're talking about Adam and Eve, and the Bible said that he was full of wisdom and perfect and stuff, and we know that's not Adam and Eve. All right, and the only other one was the serpent. All right, so this is Lucifer. And so he said, you were full of wisdom, and you were perfect in beauty. Now, let me show you and tell you what this is going to get him. Being full of wisdom and being perfect in beauty caused himself to be lifted up. All right? And he said, thou hast been in the Garden of Eden of God. Now listen to this. Every precious stone was thy covering. This is what you had on you. And he said, you were perfect in beauty, and every precious stone was your covering. And this is what he says, the sardis, which is a ruby, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, a type of an emerald, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, and thy pipes were prepared in thee the day that thou wast created. Okay, so now we got a mental image of Lucifer in that he is perfect in beauty, full of wisdom, and he is covered in these jewels. 10 different jewels he is covered in. And it caused him to be lifted up in pride to the place that he said, I will do this. I will, I will, I will, I will. I will exalt myself. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Okay? So there is the history, or there is the scriptural beginning, the foundation of all of this. Now let's go back and let's look at some history concerning the idols from a biblical, and not just a biblical perspective, but a historical perspective. You can find this throughout all of history. Fairly consistent when it comes, when you begin to compare archaeology with what the prophets had to say, it all stuck just hand in hand together. Many of the idols represented the absolute pinnacle of ancient craftsmanship. They were very innate. They were very detailed in all of this. And so history follows a fairly consistent pattern, no matter where it is, across Egypt, Mesopotamia, Canaan, Greece, Rome, Babylon, you name it, it was all there. They all did it the exact same. And this is how they did it. Number one, they had to have a core. There was something about the inside that they had to have. Why? Because most people could not produce a solid gold or a solid silver idol. Yes, they were out there, but obviously they were extremely costly. And so they would produce a, they would have to find something that would be the forming point. And so in this, they would have wood, which was either cedar, cypress, oak, or an olive tree. They used stone, they used clay, they used bronze, they used iron, and they would take this core to a craftsman that was able to carve it, chisel it, mold it, make it, or melt it into what it needed to be for the core of this. Then from the core, and before we get into, let me run quickly over here to Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, and we're not going to read all of that, and so I'm just going to hit here. But in reality, what Isaiah is doing is he is making fun of those that have idols. And you have to read all of that. Just write it down, Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. And but Isaiah says, you know, you guys go through all of this work, and I am paraphrasing here, and you're stressing yourself out. You're doing all this stuff. And he said, you know, you planted an ash tree. You planted it. And then you got to wait for it to grow. And then the rain comes and nourishes it. And then here you are, and you cut it down and you get into, but you're cold. And so you cut part of it off and you use it in the fire to warm yourself. And then you take the residual and you take what is left and you make yourself a god. And archaeology teaches us that that's exactly what would happen. In the core of all of this, they would find some piece of wood or metal or iron or whatever. And so then they would take this that had been carved or cast or whatever. They would take it to another individual, and this is somebody that would work with metal, and they would say, look, he said, you know what, I want to overlay this with gold, or I want to overlay it with silver. And then the next process of designing this would happen. And so they would take the silver, and they would take a hammer, and they would beat it into sheets, real, real thin sheets, what we call gold leafing. And they would beat it into real thin sheets, and then they would take it and they would set it over that idol and begin to form it, and they would begin to melt it and get it to melt into the crevices that they would have detailed out and such and down. But somebody would say, now I can't afford to cover the whole thing in gold, but I want it to be real good. So let's make the hands in silver or in silver, and let's make the feet in silver. And so they would find these idols that would be covered in gold, but the hands would be silver and the feet would be silver to keep the price down. All right? But this is where it was, because this is just the beginning. This is just the onset of things. They've got a core. They take it to the guy that works with precious metals, and they find out, how much is this going to cost? Well, it's going to be, okay, well, I can't afford that, let's do half gold, half silver. I want to make a sacrifice here. And so that was kind of the thinking about this. Jeremiah chapter number 10 and verse number 4. Now, they've already went out into the field and they cut down this tree. They bring it in and they've got it shaped there. And then the Bible says it like this. He said, they deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it moves not. Why? Because it doesn't have the power to stand up on its own. So it needs help. And so they would nail it to the floor, or they would shape it to where the bottom was bigger and then the top, you know, kind of like a pear and such, so that the bottom was heavier so that it wouldn't fall over. And they knew this. They said, look, if I make it top heavy, it's going to fall over and it's going to be like that Philistine god Dagon. His head's going to break off. His hands are going to break off. So we got to change this up. I got to put heavy on the bottom, light on the top and stuff. We got to make it to where, because, you know, it can't stand up on its own. And if it falls down, it can't get back up. And I got to come help it, and I got to come do all this. And so the detail was very ornate, and it was very decorated and covered. And then it's nailed down, hammered into place. And this is the description when you go look at historical gilding. This is the description that you would get. This is the exact way that they would do this. And so why gold? Why gold? Gold was the most precious commodity of all of the metals that was in. It's still the most precious commodity, all right? And so that's why it's extremely expensive. It was extremely expensive back then. And so it shone a higher, greater, more costly sacrifice. So, But gold was used throughout all of the tabernacle and stuff. And so you see that gold had a representation. Pure gold, it was often defined about, you know, the refiner's fire and how that it would boil the impurities to the top. And when it when you boiled the impurities out and you could see your reflection in it, and then it was pure. And so pure gold was extremely expensive. And so it represented immortality. It represented permanence, royalty, divinity, sunlight, and wealth. In Egypt, the Egyptians had a phrase that they used, and it said that gold was literally called the flesh of all gods. That's what the Egyptians said. That gold was the flesh of all the gods. And so if a king wanted to honor a deity, he covered it in gold. Or if there was a deity, he gave them gold. But if he was honoring an idol, then he gave it or overlaid it in gold. If it was going to be his god, amen, it became, it was, that was the ideal thing, overlay it with gold because it represents divinity. All right? And so it just began to look or take on the essence of being more divine. And, but why silver? Well, silver represented purity. It represented moon imagery, wealth, and prestige. And so some idols were silver plated. Some was silver faces, silver hands. Some were select parts were covered just to bring the price of that down. But then when they got it to this place, we've got a core. We've decided we're going to overlay almost all of it with gold, and we're going to make the hands silver, and we're going to make the feet silver, but it's not finished. It is a work of progression. Just because you have the core doesn't mean you're finished. Just because it's overlaid in gold and silver or bronze or whatever it is does not mean that it's finished. That just means that we're ready to take the next step. The next step with jewels. And the wealthy did not stop with the gold, but took it to another level by adding jewels to their idols. And so those divots that was set in eye sockets into there, they would have it overlaid with gold, and the gold would be pressed in. But then they would take these precious jewels, and they would put them in the eye sockets and make their eyes jewels. They would indent the fingers into fingernails and make the fingernails jewels, toenails jewels. Different things that they would make unto them would be jewels. Then you've seen it, you know, if you go into a Chinese restaurant, you're going to see that idol Buddha in there. And in some of them, they have jewels pressed into their ears, signifying the earrings that was there. And all of this actually comes from, most of it comes from Egypt. And so they would take this and do the inlays. And if they had crowns that was put upon their heads, they were jeweled crowns. Their garments that was placed upon them were covered in jewels, and necklaces were added. And basically what it was doing was it was making that god more impressive with every generation. Because these idols are passed down to the next generation. And so grandpa would give it unto his son or unto his grandson. And his grandson gets and says, you know what? I know this is grandpa's idol, but I got a little bit of money and this means something to me. And so I want to add some more stuff to it. This is an important god to our family, and I want to add some more stuff to it. And so he adds the garments with the pearls and the jewels and all of the other things to it. And so it progressively comes more and more and more from generation to generation. And so God asked in the book of Isaiah chapter number 40 through Isaiah, he begins to ask. And God says in verse number 19 and verse number 20, or he tells in verse number 18, he said, well, to whom will you liken God? And so then he begins to talk about their practices, what they actually do. And he says, the workman melteth a graven image. Now, understand that Isaiah is not attacking their craftsmanship, but he is exposing their thinking. I am considering this as God. This is my God. He's not diminishing the craftsmanship of it, the workmanship of it. He's saying the mess up is that you're considering that to be God. And he said, so the workman melteth the graven image. And then comes the goldsmith, and he spreadeth it over with gold. And then he casteth it with silver and chains. And even the one that is so poor that he can't afford to do this is going to get a tree that will not rot, and seek unto him somebody that can actually make it happen and prepare the graven image that it shall not be moved. And so this idol becomes more beautiful because people began to improve upon it day by day, year by year, generation from generation. They are improving on it. So let me submit it to you like this. Man's imagination is improving man's creation. Man created this idol, but man's imagination is saying, wouldn't this be better if we put a little more gold on it? If we put a little more jewels on it, wouldn't it be better? And everybody agrees and says, oh yeah, it would make it worth more. Well, then let's do it. And so it never really found a place of finality. It never got to the place that that's good enough. In some points, they may say, that's good, but I just don't have the money to do any more to it. But the next generation would look at it and would say, let's do a little bit more to it. And so it was the progression, man's imagination improving man's creation. But let's look at the irony of this whole concept of man's imagination. Isaiah 44, 9 through 21, we've already addressed it. And we're not going to read it again. But here's Isaiah making fun of them. And he said, look, guys. Again, this is me talking. He said, look, guys. He may have said y'all if he was from the south. But he said, we say you guys. You know, if he was from the north, he would have said yous. But he's not from the north. All right? He said, look, you guys. You choose the greatest craftsman. And when you read this, you'll see it. He said, but he gets hungry. The craftsman. And he's creating a god, and the god can't feed him. He said, the craftsman gets cold. He's creating a god, but the god can't give him heat. And so he just cuts a little bit off and throws it in the fire, and he gets the warmth from that. Because the god can't do it. And he said, he gets thirsty and he nearly faints. But yet he's making your god. Can't you see what's going on here? He's making your god. And so the creator of the idol, we understand through this, the creator of the idol is weaker than the idol that he is creating. What? An absurdity. Creating this idol, and though it can't do anything, I'm weaker than it. Because I can't help myself through all of this. Now, Jeremiah chapter number 10, again, he talks about the irony of it. He said, it can't even stay up on its own. It's got to be fastened. It's got to be nailed down. It may be a palm tree, but it doesn't matter. It's got to be fixed. It's got to be fixed, or otherwise, it's going to fall down. Amen. It does not speak. And so the craftsman would make them a stand. He would make them shine, and he would polish them, and he would nail them down, and he would carry them about. And so what this tells us is that the idol was always dependent upon the man. So let me rephrase this. The god was always dependent upon the man. All right? Psalms 115, we're not going to read all of that, but it's there. You can go back and see. And so the psalmist puts out, and he said, let me just talk to you about your idols for a little bit. He said, your idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have feet, but they can't go anywhere. All right? And you call that God. Come on, man. That's what the psalmist is saying. And so people are never satisfied with the idol it is as it is. They're always improving on it. More gold, more silver, more jewels, more ceremony, more time, more prestige. And even though they give it more time, spend more time, more attention, more money, more all of this on it, The irony is so striking that the more the worshiper adorns the idol, the more obvious it becomes that the idol is dependent entirely on the worshiper. It gains beauty only because somebody gives it beauty. It gains honor and value only because somebody bestows upon it honor and value. You understand that the value of this to you is not the same value that it is to me. All right? So we take a look at this, and then we come back to the point where Lucifer tells Eve, you can be as God, Jehovah. All right? So we're going to get away from this. We're not talking about this. I want you to know that you can be like God. Okay? So the only thing that's going to change in creation of an idol is the core. Instead of the core being wood and stone and clay and bronze or iron, the core is going to be flesh. It's going to be overlaid with precious metals, gold, silver, and other jewels. But this time, instead of it being man's imagination improving man's creation, it's going to be man's imagination improving, and we use that word carefully, but that's the thought process behind it, man's imagination improving God's creation. In other words, God, I'm going to improve what you've made. You created this, and I'm going to improve it. And that's what the Lucifer is suggesting. I was covered in precious jewels and stones, and that's the way that you're going to be. And so we take this and we understand and we apply the principle across. People are never satisfied with an idol as it is. They're always trying to improve upon it. More gold, more silver, more jewels, more time. And so therefore we get into things such that would adorn or make these idols, our body, more precious, more beautiful. And so we get into this thing called beauty and cosmetic industry. Now, I'm going to try to hurry. I got a long ways to go. Now, the beauty and cosmetic industry brings in about $450 billion a year. Beauty and cosmetics. Makeup, skincare, fragrances, hair products, and similar items. And then there is the jewelry industry. The jewelry industry brings in $400 billion a year, and gold alone makes up most of the portion of this market. So when you combine these two, you come up with over $800 billion just in cosmetics and jewelry every year. What does that come out to? $2.2 billion every day, $92 million every hour, $1.5 million every minute is used in adorning this body. $1.5 million every minute just to adorn the body. Hundreds of billions annually. The jewels themselves are not sinful. The tabernacle of God was designed with gold and silver, precious stones, and artistic skills. But let me compare this $800 billion industry to some of the other industries that we understand. Food and groceries, $8 to $10 trillion, so multiple times higher. Oil and gas industry, $4 to $6 trillion, about seven times higher. The automotive industry, $3 to $4 trillion, about five times higher. Pharmaceutical industry, $1.6 to $1.8 trillion. Here's one for you. Consumer electronics, $1 to $1.3 trillion. But what are we using consumer electronics for? For us, to make our life easier. I'm not against it, all right? You got to understand, it's when the focus of worship turns, okay? So, but let me throw some others at you. Sporting goods, $600 to $700 billion a year. That's under pharmaceuticals. That is under beauty and cosmetics and jewelry. Luxury goods, excluding jewelry, luxury goods, $350 to $400 billion. Video games, $220 to $250 billion. Movies, $35 to $45 billion. The music industry, $30 to $35 billion. And so the world spends roughly $800 billion every year making people look more beautiful. Spend trillions feeding ourselves, trillions transporting ourselves, hundreds of billions adorning ourselves. Humanity has always been willing to pay a dear price for appearance. What's going to make me look better? What's going to get rid of these wrinkles? What's going to look this? What's going to make me not look pale? What's going to make me different? What's going to make me look, not so homely? What's going to help out here and stuff? And so what do? They start adorning themselves, all right? All right, we're going to get to the Bible in all of this, all right? Let me move on. One of the greatest perceived problems of all times, if I asked you and I told you, and this is a problem, but one of the greatest perceived problems of all times is the industry of pornography. Say, oh yeah, that's huge. That's huge. It is huge, and it's just as bad. But the pornography industry brings in $35 to $55 billion a year, as opposed to $800 billion a year in jewelry, cosmetics, and stuff like that. That doesn't mean that one's worse than the other. They're both sin. But what I am saying is that the adorning of humanity is roughly 15 to 20 times larger than the pornography industry. And it's easy to recognize pornography as a problem, but nobody ever chooses to recognize pride and the adorning as a problem. But we can see that it is 15 to 20 times more problem. How do we get there? The enemy, the most subtle beast of the field. It's okay. It's okay. Because God looks at the heart, not the outside. All right? And so we have this idol problem. Exodus chapter number 20, verse number 3 through 6. There is this idol problem, and the Lord speaks of it in what we know as the Ten Commandments. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, including yourself, and that is on the earth beneath, including yourself, that is in the waters under heaven. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so it is strictly prohibited that we are not to be idolatrous. We're not to worship idols. We're not to create idols, and we're not to be idols. And the most subtle beast of the field said, no, it's okay, because you can be as gods. You'll just know right from wrong, and you'll just be full of wisdom and such. All right. Let's go to Romans chapter number 1, verses 21 through 25. And let's look at that. And this is what the Lord says. He said, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain. Hello. They became vain in their imaginations, and in their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. What was that? He said, you shall be wise. You shall know right from wrong, good from evil. You're wise. He said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now what happened? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beast, and creeping things. It's spelled out specifically. You created the image of God into an image like yourself, and unto an image like unto birds or animals or other things over there. All right? He said, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This entire chapter, Romans chapter number 1, the entire chapter is about misplaced glory. And the Lord speaks in Corinthians. He said, my glory will I not give unto another. All right? And this is what he's talking about, misplaced glory through it all. And he said, you change the image unto these things. Let's move on. And so there is a biblical principle that we're going to take a look at throughout all of Scripture that gives us the prohibition prohibiting these things, making us be the idols. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and we'll begin at verse number 8. Somebody said, well, give me scripture where the Bible says that we can't do it. Well, you hung in there long enough. I still got a little bit of time. This is where we're at. 1 Timothy 2 and 8 said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now he says this, and this is important. In like manner also. Does somebody know what that means? Let's go back to that first verse. He said, I will therefore that men. So he's speaking to the men. But here he says, in like manner also. In other words, we're not excluding the men. All right? But we're going to add the women. So when you read this, don't say, oh, that's for women only. No, it's not. He's already speaking to the men. He said, in like manner also. He didn't say, now speak I unto the women. He said, in like manner also. Both of you are going to be held accountable here. He said, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Men need to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Men and women with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, not with gold, not with pearls, or costly array. Now we're going to talk a little bit about that word costly array. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, let me give you some of these different things here. The Thayer's Greek lexicon, theological lexicon, says costly is requiring great overlay, and it is very costly. But it says great overlay. Vine's expository dictionary said it is of the highest cost. Strong's exhaustive concordance says that it is extremely expensive. And array is looked at as a generic term for anything that is worn on the body. Okay? Any costly array. Anything that is worn on the body. Clothes, anything. Anything that is worn on the body. And because that costly array is preceded by gold and pearls and then costly array, it is generally accepted as the wearing of jewelry. Now, note, this term is not limited to jewelry, but it includes jewelry. And so the bottom line is Scripture strongly prohibits the use of jewelry. Now, I found this interesting that some translations have it as such as this: gold, pearls, or precious stones. Remember the other day when I talked about it a few Sunday mornings ago, and I talked about precious redemption? It means a high and a costly redemption, but it's precious. And so this precious array, this precious stuff, it is high and costly, but it's precious, and precious stones is one of the translations here. Okay? So like its sister cosmetics, the Bible equates jewelry with a sensual apparel and harlotry. Okay? I did say that, but I'm going to show you and I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. All right? The Bible equates jewelry with sensual apparel and harlotry. Let's go to the Bible. Hosea chapter number 2 and verse number 13. He said, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forget me, saith the Lord. Now, I already hear what the subtle beast is saying. Oh, but that ain't you. That ain't you. No. This includes everybody. And when he's talking about the harlot, he said, the harlot isn't just a harlot. This is what the harlot does. Decks herself with earrings and with jewels. And she went after her lovers and forgot me. Ezekiel chapter number 23, verse number 40 through 43. Furthermore, that you have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for thou didst wash thyself, painted your eyes, and decked yourself with ornaments, and sattest upon a stately bed and a table prepared before it, whereupon thou hast set mine incense and mine oil. And a voice of multitude being at ease was with her, and with the men of common sort were brought savings from the wilderness, which put bracelets upon their hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. Then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her, and she with him? So again, these jewels, these ornaments, and this jewelry is placed upon the work and the individual of the harlot. Jeremiah chapter number 4 and verse number 30. Jeremiah 4 and 30. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shall they make thyself fair. All right. He said, in vain shall they make thyself fair. All right. It's vain. It's vanity. And so they're going to make themselves fair. They're going to put on this makeup, and they're going to deck themselves with the ornaments of gold. And he said, thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. Again, it's likened unto the harlot. Now let's go to New Testament. As a matter of fact, let's go all the way to Revelation 17. And let's see what Revelation says. Revelation 17, 4 and 5. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Now somebody says, oh, so we can't wear purple and scarlet color. That's not what it's saying. All right, it just says that's what she was wearing. But it also said this, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Okay, so now the Bible equates jewelry with sensual apparel and harlotry, but that's not all. The Bible equates jewelry with idolatry. Genesis chapter number 35, verse 2 through 5. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away thy strange gods. All right, I want you to just individualize that. That's all he said. Put away thy strange gods that are among you. Be clean and change your garments. And then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me for the day of my distress and was with me in the day that I went. All right, that's all that Jacob said. He just simply said, put away thy strange gods that are among you. And what did they do? The very next verse says, they obeyed, and this is what they did. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, all of their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak that was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And so when Jacob told them to get rid of their strange gods, they responded by removing their earrings and their jewels that was in their hands. Now, Dr. Albert Barnes said that the strange gods which were in their hands references the rings that they had upon their fingers. And so they recognized that their jewelry was idolatry. Jacob did not say, get rid of your idolatry. He did not say, get rid of your jewelry. In a way, he did say, get rid of your idolatry, all right? He did not say, get rid of your jewelry. He said, get rid of your strange gods. They likened their strange gods unto the jewelry that they had upon them, all right? So not only does the Bible equate jewelry with idolatry, but it equates jewelry with being stiff-necked. Exodus chapter number 33, verses 30 through 5. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Stiff-necked just means that you don't want to do what you're told to do. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked, and I will come unto thee in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And so God likens stiff-neckedness into with this jewelry and these ornaments that they have upon themselves. God signifies gold. We understand gold signifies deity throughout all of the scripture, and much of the furniture in the tabernacle was overlaid with gold. And I'm just going to hit this quickly. Romans 3 and 25 says that Jesus is our propitiation. That word propitiation, the Greek word there, is only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in the book of Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 5, where it's used that the propitiation, it's used as the mercy seat. The mercy seat was used as the propitiation. And so Jesus Christ was a representation of the mercy seat, or the gold, and the gold signifies deity. And so when Israel made themselves a golden calf, and they began to worship this golden calf, Moses comes down from the mountain and he takes that golden calf and he grinds it down to fine powder and they put it in their water and he makes the children of Israel drink it. And the understanding of this is that God wants the gold to be inside and not on the outside. All right? He's not against gold. He made it. But it's what we do with it. And what we do with it quickly turns into idolatry because we begin to adorn ourselves with it. And the devil's going to lie and say, but that doesn't fit you. That's not you. That's not you. That's not you. No, that is me. I am flesh. I am humanity. All right? And I have to recognize, understand, and accept that my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It belongs to God, not me. God made it. All right? So 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10 again. Like men are all in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold, pearls, costly array, but that which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. And so we are not to be adorned with gold. We're not to be adorned with pearls, and we're not to be adorned with precious stones or costly array. And that costly array does not just identify clothing, all right? Clothing can become costly array, all right? And you say, well, costly is relative. It is. It is. So your jewelry may not be as expensive as my jewelry, and my jewelry isn't as expensive as anybody else's jewelry. But nevertheless, it's a sacrifice to each and every one of us. Should we do that? And it doesn't ever stop. It just keeps growing and getting more and more and more. And the devil's just saying, oh, you look good. He's subtle. And he's encouraging this to be like the Most High, to be his gods. And he's selling this $800 billion a year to humanity. And what do we see when people don't wear their jewelry or they don't wear their makeup? And what do they say? I'm so ugly. I need makeup to beautify myself. I need jewelry to make myself look better. They all say that. Otherwise, why would they wear that? It's because they're not happy with who they are. They're not happy with what God made them. They're not happy with who they are. They want to put on an aura of I'm better than this. No, the Bible said that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Bible says that God beautifies the meek with salvation. You will never be more beautiful, amen, in all of the world than just allowing your glory and the beauty of God to shine forth through me. Everything else is a counterfeit. They say, my diamonds aren't counterfeit. It's a counterfeit to who you are. It's portraying an image that you really are not. It's like that beautiful woman that got married, and then she went, you know, on their honeymoon, and that night she took off her eyelashes, and she washed off her makeup, and she took off all of her earrings and her jewelry and stuff, and she walked out, and her husband goes, ah, who's that? It's because it was covered in something. It's not representing the real. It's a fake. It's a difference. All right? And the Bible specifically says we should not do this. So somebody says, well, what about wedding rings? You know, we could do wedding rings, can't you? Well, let's go find out what the Bible says. All right? 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 1 through 5. And I am coming to the end, all right? That's what I was wanting. 1 Peter, I know that's what you was wanting too, huh? 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5. He said, likewise ye... Did he say women?
He didn't say women.
He said wives. So in other words, he is talking about the marital relationship. He's not talking about just any woman. He's talking about the marital relationships. He said, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of, if you're going to wear something, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, if you're going to wear ornaments, the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God, who are we trying to please? I find this so unique in that people do these things, everything in life, most things in life, they do it to please somebody else. They do it for somebody else. They won't drive. It doesn't matter how functional the car is. If the car is ugly, they won't drive it because they don't want other people. That's pride. And so they will go out and they will put themselves in debt so that other people will have a good opinion of them. They will put themselves in debt so that nobody has a bad feeling, thought of them. Okay? And it's the same with they will spend $800 billion a year to make other people think, whoa, she is beautiful. Let me take off my makeup and let me take off all this jewelry and stuff and then let me see. You understand what I'm saying? And they do it for themselves. They're trying to make themselves. All right? And so Peter is specifically dealing with marital relationships. He says, wives, don't wear gold. All right? So wedding rings, irrefutably, it doesn't matter which way you study it. You just go study the history of it. It originates in ancient Egypt. That's where all of these gods come from. Some form of Egypt. All right? And it just morphs into Babylon, morphs into Rome, morphs into this. Some people say it would come from Rome. You get to looking into it, and actually the Romans brought it in from the Egyptians. All right? But history is replete with sources proving that no Christian assembly permitted the wearing of wedding rings until somewhere around 300 to 400 years after the church was founded. That's the first time that it begins, all right? And I started looking for other sources. I wanted to look into other sources because I wanted to be firm and sure in all this. I didn't want to just go find something that I already knew about. I didn't want to go find something that I know mom and dad or somebody else believed. I want to find it for myself. And so I went searching for myself. And so, you know, you can see little snippets of it, little things of it here and there, 300 to 400 years after the church. But it never got hot and heavy. Never got hot and heavy. It is way, way later before it begins to be accepted. A lot of it was done carefully. All right? I'm going to read to you from a book by Dr. Samuel Bacciocci, Andrews University. He wrote, and it was a look at the wedding ring. He said, the belief that the fourth finger, counting from the thumb, has the vena amoris, a love vein, running directly to the heart, is obviously pure superstition. And that's what they say. No, you do that because it binds that, and that vein runs straight to the heart, you know, and it keeps them bound forever and stuff like that. He said it's pure superstition. So now it's mythology. Now we're involved in mythology, okay? And so the annular ring finger shares the same route to the heart as every one of the other fingers. In spite of its superstitious origin, the custom of wearing the wedding ring on the fourth finger of the left hand had prevailed in most Christian countries to this day. The adoption of the wedding ring, the first mention of the wedding ring as an option in marriage ceremony, occurs in 18. 1872, not 300 to 400 years after the church. 1872, Manual of the Methodist Church, known as Discipline. If the parties desire it, the man shall here hand a ring to the minister, who shall return it to him and direct him to place it upon the third finger of the woman's left hand. And the man shall say unto the woman, repeating after the minister, with this ring I thee wed, and with my worldly goods I thee endow, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You can find that in numerous places. And so that's what it was. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And bam, that's where it fit. It was done with a Trinitarian background. All right? It's done with mythology background. It's a superstition that that vein runs. Well, all of your veins run. It's a superstition. So now it's mythology. It's that subtle beast. It's that subtle beast doing it. And when you get into the ring and just go study the history of the ring, if you want information, I'll give you tons of it. I've got a deal that's on my computer right now. It's 26 pages long. And it'll tell you about the history of it and how that... that the ring coming around, you know what that actually was? It was a symbol from Egypt, the snake biting his tail. And so you have the head and his tail wraps up around and the snake bites his tail. A snake. It's a snake. That's where it started from. All right. 1 year later, 1873, the Presbyterian Church followed this example of the Methodists by changing their manual to allow the use of the ring in marriage ceremonies. If they desire to pass a ring, the minister here takes the ring, may deliver it to the man to put it on the fourth finger of the woman's hand. Gradually, other denominations relaxed their standards of dress and ornamentation, allowing the wearing of rings and the jewel and jewelry in general. That's where it all come from. Because it never stops with the wedding ring. And there's the mother's ring. There's the engagement ring. There's just a beautiful ring. There's this ring. I was doing some studying on this, and they're like, no, what the finger that you wear it on means something. If you wear it on this finger, then it means that you're single. And if you wear it on this finger, it means that you're looking. If you marry it on this finger, it's got all this stuff. And I was like, man, it's all. But that's the deal, is it never stops. So that's why you have to take a stand. And we take a stand because it's biblical. All right? But that's the whole deal, is it never stops. You find somebody with one ring on their finger, and you know what? Before long, they're putting some more on it. Putting some more gold, some more jewels, some more pearls on it, and it never stops. Because then what happens? Well, this is my grandma's ring. This is her wedding ring. She handed it down to me. And these were my grandma's earrings, and it just grows and it grows and it comes, and then you see, they got necklaces, and so you know they got rings on what Ray Stevens said, rings on every finger of their hand and stuff, and you know they got necklaces, and it's not just one, then they have two necklaces, three necklaces, then they look like Mr. T. They got all these necklaces in here, and then it's not just one piercing, they got two piercing, three piercing, then their whole ear is pierced. Well, I'll never go that far. Just give it some time. I mean, next thing you know, they got their belly button pierced, and they got, I walked in at Walmart, and there was a guy looking for something. I thought he fell into a tackle box. He literally had piercings in the top of his head. He had studs and stuff in the top of his head, sticking out of his head, different places in his cheek and his nose, you know, and that's the deal. They got their nose pierced. I'm saying, well, you know, who's putting that earring in their nose? You know? And it's all these other things and stuff like that. It's like, it just doesn't stop. It's the decking and the ornamentation of this. And because that's the devil saying, oh yeah, you look good. Don't tell me that the guy that looks like he fell into a tackle box looks good. He does not look good. I don't care how much it is. I don't care how real it is. He doesn't look good. But the devil says, oh, you're looking great. Why don't you do another one? And that's it. It never stops. All right. And I'm going to end with this. Let's stand. I'm going to end with this. This is a unique bit of information. If you go into a museum and you go to an art gallery and you begin to look at the beautiful Thomas Kincaids or any other Van Goghs or whatever it is, the paintings that are there, there is one thing that you will know and that you will find consistently, and that is that the frames are very plain. These beautiful, beautiful pictures gorgeous pictures, extremely expensive pictures. The frame, no matter how expensive they are, the frame is very plain. None of them have elaborate frames. The frame is kept simple so that the focus of the work is on the master, not the frame. When it comes to the child of God, Christ is the picture. We are the frame. And we should never wear anything that would cause this world to focus on us rather than Him. Amen. Praise God. And so that's why we abstain. It doesn't make any of us less married. Say, well, somebody said, well, you know what? I wear it so everybody knows that I'm married. If you're not flirtatious, you don't have to worry about it. Say, well, are you accusing me of being flirtatious? No. But if somebody comes flirting, all you got to do is say, no, thank you, I'm married. Say, oh, well, I didn't see a wedding ring. I don't have one. I've never had an issue.
Right.
I've never had an issue. The way that we conduct ourselves speaks a lot. And so you say, well, I've got people, well, I'm not calling you flirtatious, but what environment would you be in that puts you in a place that makes you susceptible to that? Well, I got to change my environment. But the bottom line is this is exactly what the heathens did. They got a core. They got it all developed. They overlaid everything with gold and silver. They started adding pearls and stuff to it. And later they added all kinds of other things to it. And the only thing that has changed is the core. The core has now become us. And the devil said, you can be as gods because you're going to know good and evil. You're going to be wise. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. And that's what happens. They begin to deck themselves with gold, jewels, costly, just like Satan had when he was in heaven, 10 different jewels. And it caused him to be lifted up in his heart. And he said, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to sin. I'm going to be like God. And the Lord said, thou shalt be cast down. That's where it leads to, being cast down. It's pride. It's vanity. And when you go to the book of Proverbs and you see the 6 things that God hates, yea, 7 is an abomination. Of those 6, of those 7, 2 are about pride. 2 are about pride. Of all 7, 2 are about pride. God said, I hate a proud look. God doesn't like it. Why? Because you're taking the focus off of Him to you. Praise God. Amen. Can we just love the Lord here for a little while?